What about a man's needs outside of the fellowship of a church? What does every helpless, oppressed person need? There's an article that just came out this last week, April the 3rd, entitled, "The Gospel Coalition's Drift Toward Identity Politics." I don't know if you know what the Gospel Coalition is, but it's a number of basically new evangelicals. Some would call themselves conservative evangelicals who get together. It's a coalition of those who believe the gospel. And in this article, this author is stating what he sees happening among evangelicals. Now, it used to be where we would call ourselves evangelicals. We don't anymore because of the confusion it causes with those we would be in alignment with. And that's why the term fundamentalist was used to differentiate ourselves from the new evangelicals. But really, when it comes down to it, I am an evangelical. That is, I am a proclaimer of the gospel. But I don't use that word today because it would cause confusion with identification. But this article states that there is a shift in the direction of conservative evangelicalism. The conservative evangelicals are those with whom even fundamentalists are starting to hold hands with. Listen, I'm going to read this again. There is a shift in the direction of conservative evangelicalism towards social justice. Now, if you know anything about social justice, then this ought to scare you for what's happening in churches today. Conservative evangelical churches are shifting toward social justice. By the way, folks, this is happening in most churches. It's better not to be in a church like this. It's better not to even be in church than to be in a church like this. Most churches are like this. Most of your grandkids are in churches like this. Understand something this morning. This is where they're going. Why this shift? Quote, to keep the next generation in the faith. End quote. To keep them from leaving the church. In other words, the big thing is well, we're losing people. So we've got to start thinking about what they're thinking. We've got to start appealing to them instead of appealing to the Word of God. Social justice, they say, gives them purpose and belonging. In this article, she uses the example of the Democrat presidential candidates. In fact, she quotes former New York City Mayor Bloomberg, who said this about two of them. Joe Biden went out and was apologizing for being male, over 50, and white, which he was. And Beto, he apologized for being born, because he was born into a wealthy white family. Okay, now, we can snicker at this, but folks, this is the stupidity. This is the absolute stupidity that is out there today. You say you're getting involved in politics. Yes, I am, because this well illustrates what we're going to be looking at this morning. To the current culture, quote, the only useful straight white male is the apologetic subservient one. So what this is starting to teach our young people and what they're going to start learning in these churches is that you white guys who are straight, bow down. Bow down to those of us who are a different color. Bow down to those of us who are a different gender. Bow down to those of us who don't even know what our gender is. Bow down to us. What will keep young people in the faith will, quote, more and more likely involve racialist identity politics that suppresses the straight white male's role in contending for the faith and Christian life. The whole thrust of elite evangelicalism seems poised to adopt this. In other words, if you're a straight white male, you're not oppressed and you're not helpless. And unless you're of a different color, and unless you have been oppressed, you you have no right to say anything. Here in Acts chapter 3, you meet a totally helpless man, oppressed by his condition. How are we going to help this man? How would most people help this man? I'll tell you how. The same way everybody helped him as they walked by. And walk on. I did my part. Aren't I a good person? See the halo around the top of my head. I am good. What does every oppressed, helpless person really need? Three things I want you to see in this passage this morning. Number one, he needs to recognize himself as dependent. He needs to recognize himself as dependent. Here you read that Peter and John are going up into the temple to pray, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried. Now, if you look at verse 1, the tense there indicates that Peter and John were doing this on a frequent basis. This wasn't the only time. This didn't just happen on this one day. In fact, if you go to the previous chapter in verse 46, it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So the Christians, these new believers, were constantly going into the temple. Peter and John one day are going up there, probably around the same time every day. It's the time of the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. It's the time of prayer. It's 3:00 in the afternoon. It was the practice of Peter and John. They kept going up there, perhaps daily. But I want you to see who else was there daily. It's somebody who, number one, is dependent upon carriers. He's dependent upon somebody to carry him. He is totally dependent. A certain lame man, or a man lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid, how often? Daily. Now, you take chapter verse 2 and you put that with verse 1. The apostles are going there frequently. It's in the imperfect tense. They kept on going on a daily basis to the temple. Who did they keep walking by then? If this man was laid there daily, according to verse 2, and he was, who did they keep walking by? The same lame man. No doubt they saw the lame man there since he had been kept being carried there. And that's in the imperfect tense. A certain lame man from his mother was kept being carried. Oh, and daily they laid him at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. He had to be carried. This is in the passive. Something was being done to him. He was at the disposal of others. He could not help himself. He was totally helpless, totally helpless. Think about it. A man who can't walk, had never in his life walked. We're going to find out his age here in a little bit. Had never walked from the time he was born. You know, a man like this, who is totally oppressed and helpless, somebody who's at the disposal of others, can be used for profit. You go to Acts chapter 16, you don't need to turn there, but there, Paul and Silas go to the city of Philippi, and there's this demonic girl who keeps following them around. And it irritated Paul. I think that's the word that is used there. It irritated him. And he cast the demon out of her. The people who had that girl in their employ got mad because they took advantage of somebody who was oppressed and helpless, and now their source of money was gone. Folks, think about the politics here. You take away the totally helpless and the oppressed, and it takes away the power from those who want to see them in their total state of oppression and helplessness. This man is not laid inside the temple, but right outside of the temple. He's at the point where he is laid. Peter and John are about to go into the temple. Verse 3, who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple. So they're not in the temple, they're right outside of the temple. And this gate is called what? Beautiful. Interesting, because that word may also, the word beautiful may also communicate coming at the right time. It's like our expression, you know, the timing couldn't have been better. The timing was beautiful. Find it interesting. That's the name of this gate. Beautiful, or the gate called coming at the right time. He was dependent upon carriers. Secondly, he was dependent upon coins. He was dependent upon the alms. He was daily asking for alms or kind deeds of those entering into the temple. He's in a strategic location. People are coming in to worship, and he's appealing to the hearts of those who are going in to worship. He does not know them when he sees Peter and John. But when he sees Peter and John, it's in the imperfect tense again, he kept on asking them for alms. He kept on asking them. This implies his persistence. He didn't ask just once. Now think about it. Peter and John are going into the temple to do what? To pray, to ask of God. The invalid does not pray to God, he prays or begs to men, asking them for things. A totally helpless, oppressed person needs to recognize himself as dependent. You know, if people would see this in their lives, if people would realize, man, I am so dependent upon the wrong people. It's like I'm on a slave plantation. If the government doesn't give me my welfare, you know, you're dependent upon the government then. Look at whom you are dependent upon. Recognize yourself as totally dependent. That's the first thing that a totally helpless, oppressed person needs to recognize. I am dependent. Number two, what does every helpless person need? Well, number one, needs to recognize himself as a dependent. And number two, he needs to respond. He needs to respond to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This means a change in dependence. That brings me to what I was going to say earlier. Every person in this world is dependent upon someone. Everybody is. So being dependent is not bad. It's upon whom you depend that is important. This means a change of dependence. From depending upon carriers and coins, his dependence is going to change. Three things this requires. Number one, it requires attentiveness. Notice verse 4, Peter. I love this terminology here. Fastening his eyes upon him. Fastening his eyes. Of the 14 times that phrase is used in the New Testament, 12 of those are used by Luke, 10 times in the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts 14:9, it is translated steadfastly beholding. And the word communicates looking into somebody's eyes without being distracted, demanding somebody's full attention, a look of confident expectation. I always like to picture this. And so I see Peter and John. They're walking into the temple. They're going up into the temple. They're at the gate. And a man cries, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And they call specifically out to Peter and John. Peter and John turn. Who can I fix my eyes upon here? No one. There's too many of you. I can't do it. But he puts his eyes, he just looks at him. He's looking into his eyes. I'm doing it to Ron Bush right now. He just looks at him. What do you think this guy's thinking? He's not blind. He can see Peter's looking at him. He is lame. Steadfastly behold, fastening his eyes upon. Folks, we live in a world of distractions. Few people can look into the eyes of anybody else anymore. Have you ever noticed that when you say hello to somebody? It used to be years ago that when you said hello to somebody, they would look at you and say hello back. Try this week. Go somewhere, go to the mall or something, and when you pass somebody, say hello to them. And watch how they go, hi. And they won't even look you in the eyes. The fact that Peter is demanding full attention by his look is also seen by his command to the lame man. Lame man, do what I'm doing to you. Because that's what he says. Look at this. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Literally, this says, see into us. Look into us. Now, that's an awfully unusual request to an invalid. As you're looking straight into his eyes, look at us. It's the kind of attention every parent ought to expect of every child. Look at me. Peter is not requiring of this man anything more than he himself is doing. Peter is not distracted. He's basically telling this man, forget about everybody else who is walking by. Because hundreds, literally thousands of people are walking by. And focus on what I am about to say. Listen, Peter has something to say. And he wants this man's full attention. Focus on me. Keep your eyes on me. You see, Peter is confident that what he has for this man is what this man needs. Do you have this kind of confidence in dealing with the unsaved? Confidence that every believer should have is what this world needs. Too often the world won't listen to us because we're distracted ourselves. I challenge you to require attentiveness when you speak the name of Jesus. It requires attentiveness. Secondly, it requires expectancy. Look at verse 5. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something in them. What is bringing him to this point of expectation? First, requiring attentiveness. Expectation now comes to the heart of the individual who is made to pay full attention. No one else probably even stopped as they passed a few. They would probably keep walking. You know how you can do this? You know, you can just walk and just drop the coin and keep going. Nobody else is stopping to do anything. Peter and John, out of the thousands who were going by, stops. He's probably thinking, who are these two men? It requires expectancy. Thirdly, it requires obedience. Responding to the name of Jesus requires attentiveness, expectancy, obedience. Note that it requires obedience to what Peter said. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. It's important that Peter said what he said before he did what he did. The first words from Peter's mouth probably disappointed the invalid. Silver and gold have I none. Oh, great. Literally, silver and gold not being at my disposal. It's not that Peter and John didn't have money. But it is not at our disposal. It is not that Peter did not have money, but none at his disposal to give to this man. That's what Peter is saying. But then he says this, but such as I have, give I thee. Not such as we have. This is Peter and John. Notice how Peter personalizes it. It's not such as we have, but such as I have. He had accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He is not able to give salvation from sin, but he does have the authority, the gift, to heal this man in the name of Jesus Christ. He may not have silver and gold, and you may not have silver and gold, but you do have in Christ what you can give. What the world wants is temporary. It takes care of nothing except to keep them under your foot. What does Peter have? No doubt that's piqued this man's interest. What is it that he has? Peter doesn't say, I have the power to heal you, rise up and walk. He speaks a name. He's got a name. Perhaps this man has heard this name before. Perhaps he hasn't. What does he have? Well, it's the name he preached in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. In those verses, he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he said in verse 22 of chapter 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." Peter now calls on this name. And he says, "In the name of." That phrase means as representing. So in other words, as representing Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I am representing Jesus of Nazareth. The disciples had heard Jesus say, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Now I find this interesting. Jesus did the works he did in the God the Father's name. Now the disciples, because Jesus was sent of God. Now Jesus has sent his disciples. Now the works that they are doing in Jesus' name. They not only pray in Jesus' name, it's the things that they do it in Jesus' name. Later, Peter testifies that it was faith in this name which made the invalid strong. Now follow me. Go to verse 16 of chapter 3. "And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong." This is a name that was despised by the religious leaders. They asked Peter about this name. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And again in verse 10 of chapter 4, they declared that this man was made whole by this name. Last part of verse 10, "Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." But a previous end of verse, it says that "by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified." Then you get to verse 12. Do you know this verse? Have you ever memorized this verse? "Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It is the name of Jesus Christ. Verses 17 and 18, they're threatened not to speak again in this name. In chapter 4 and verse 30, in prayer, they acknowledge the power of this name. In chapter 5 and verse 28, they were again reminded by the Sanhedrin, "Do not teach in this name. We told you, do not use this name." In chapter 5 and verse 40, they're beaten for this name. In chapter 5 and verse 41, they rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for this name. Folks, what is in this name? There's something about this name. It's a beautiful name. I've heard people use it as a curse word. What is it about this name? It's still a name that is despised. Today, it is demanded that we don't pray in the name of Jesus. What is it about the name? Because of what his name represents. Him, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Messiah. It is a name that Satan despises. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," he says in verse 6, "rise up." Now, is anything hitting you here? Here's an invalid, can't walk. Peter says, "What I have, I'm going to give to you." He tells an invalid, "Stand up." How does an invalid do that? Wouldn't that be offensive if you were to go? When we were in Sri Lanka, we saw all these beggars, and they were there, some with legs that were just totally twisted. How offensive it would have been for us to say, "Well, get up." So now we see what Peter did. Obedience to what Peter did. And so in verse 7, In verse 6, he says, rise up and walk. So that's up to you, sir. You need to rise up and walk. But now notice what Peter does. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand. He seized him by the right hand. As offensive as it is to say this to a lame man, because the man, he has no power within. The power to stand up must come from without. And I believe this well illustrates salvation. You can't save yourself. You have no power within. Salvation is all of God. And yet, you are commanded to act. You are commanded to believe. Here's an action that is commanded to this invalid, which is impossible. But it is an action that God does in synchronization with our faith. Now, theologians argue about this. And we're not going to argue about it. We're just going to state the facts. Peter did physically for the invalid what God does for the believing sinner. At the moment of faith, he seizes you and lifts you up. Theologians like to debate, well, which came first? Was it the belief? You can't believe without God giving you that power to believe and so forth. All I know is here's what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be raised up. Your responsibility is to decide to believe. You must believe. Look at the word for feet. Well, you're looking at it in the English and you're just saying, well, it's F-E-E-T. It's the word for feet. But it's not the usual word, and it's only used here in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with a podiatrist, or it has nothing to do with the feet that we would normally see in the scriptures. This is a physician talking here. And the word emphasizes that part of the body which enables a man to get around. It's an interesting word that I've never seen before. And then look at the words for ankle bones. That too is used only here in the New Testament by a physician. It indicates that the man's lameness is due to his ankles and feet, not his legs. Not only was he strengthened in his feet, and not only in his ankles, and that was a miracle, but folks, does anything else strike you? This man who has never in his life walked before does what? He leaps up and begins walking. Where did he go for rehabilitation? Where did he go for the therapy to learn how to walk? Have you ever seen a child born, and as soon as a child is born, he leaps up and starts walking around? That would be just as much as a miracle as this. Right away, he is able to walk. And not only was this a marvel, it was a sign. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 22, because later on, when this is being talked about, we're going to learn this man's age. We're going to find out some things about him. For the man was above 40 years old. Here's a man who's over 40, who has never in his life walked. On whom this, and what's the word there? Miracle of healing was shown. The word miracle is the word for sign. On whom this sign was shown. Not only was this a marvel, it was a sign. What is the purpose of a sign? The purpose of a sign is to point you to something else. You don't go down the street here looking for the sign and stop at the sign that says speed limit 40. Or you don't stop at the sign that says Northridge High School right up the street. You don't stop at the sign and go, well, I should be there. No, that's a sign. That is not an end in itself. The sign is to direct you to what? Something else. What is the sign here? If this healing was a sign, and it was, the purpose is not for all kinds of people to be healed. It's a sign pointing to someone. It's a sign directing you to something else. The purpose of a sign is not to amaze people, but to give direction. Folks, this is recorded. Not to teach us to try to heal people. but to demonstrate how God gives unexpected opportunities to point men to Jesus Christ. The sign does what biblical miracles and signs are supposed to do. Directs men to Christ. The sign does not direct men, others, to the vessel through whom God works. Who's the vessel? Peter. And you'll note in the next chapter that people are all excited about Peter and John. And right away, they say, no, it's not us. It's not us. Paul heals another lame man, lame from his birth. I believe it's in Acts. Later on in Acts. And he heals this. It's at Lystra. And they start calling him gods. Oh, the gods have come down. Folks, it's not the vessel. And yet, this is the very thing that shysters will do today. They'll pretend that they've healed somebody, and then they want you to send your little cloth to them, and they'll pray over the cloth and send it back to you, and somehow you're going to be healed, and you come to my meeting, and I'll put my hand on your head, and I'll knock you to the ground, and you're going to be... And Benny Hinn's making all kinds of money. Because people fall for it. Peter didn't start healing meetings from this. He didn't set up a tent and say, folks, come, you can be healed. He doesn't offer to repeat the sign. What he does is continually uses this one event as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the sign is not something that is constantly repeated. The sign is to direct you somewhere. What does every helpless person need? Every oppressed person? He needs to recognize, I'm dependent. And number two, he needs to respond to the name of Jesus. And thirdly, he needs to rejoice in deliverance. And that's exactly what takes place here. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he, leaping up, stood. Now, when this is being recounted in chapter 4 and verse 9, and I want you to go to verse 9 of chapter 4, Peter is saying this, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. That word whole means saved. It's the very word used in the Bible for salvation. By what means he has been delivered. By what means he has been saved, rescued. That's why I say, somebody who has responded to the name of Jesus needs to rejoice in deliverance. Notice the response of the man in verse 8. Leaping up, stood, walked, entered with him into the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. Peter and John kept going to do what they had come to do, to go into the temple to pray. This delivered man enters the temple with them. Perhaps he's never been in the temple. And whereas before he probably praised men for the alms they gave him. Thank you, sir. Oh, thank you. I need that. Thank you. Thank you. Now he does not praise men. He does not praise Peter and John. He somehow is praising God. Continually, it's in the present tense, continually praising God. The last phrase of verse 8, praising God while he is leaping and while he is walking, he is praising. How does he know to praise God? Because he had been healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is not continually thanking Peter and John. He is not praising them. He is praising God. That's the response of the man. Notice the response of the masses. In verses 9 and 10, number 1, they see him walking. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. They had walked past him that same afternoon. They had probably, maybe they had just given him money that same afternoon. Maybe they had pitied him. Here he is, more than 40 years old. They had seen him there every day for almost the last 40 years, perhaps. We don't know how many years he was laid here, but if he's 40, he was probably there a lot. They see him walking. Secondly, they hear him praising. When Jesus rose from the dead, in Matthew, the religious leaders tried to keep the message of the resurrection from getting out. Remember how they bribed the guards? They said, no, don't tell anybody about this. We know that the stone was put away. And we know that there are people who are saying it rose, but don't say anything. Folks, what they could not keep quiet has now come back to the temple itself, where literally thousands of Jews are. And what they have kept quiet is now what Peter is going to broadcast in the next verses we're not going to get to today. Verses 11 and following. I preach to you that this man was raised from not being able to walk. He has been raised by the one who has been raised from the dead. The place of this sign is very significant. A man had been healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Folks, no dead man can heal. He is alive. He who has the power to raise from the dead has the power to make a congenital lame man to walk. Peter and John now make that very clear. But what the lame man had been asking for would have only kept him in his wretched condition. A few coins, sir? Please, sir, a few coins? Sirs, would you carry me to the temple gate today, please? Dependent upon others. Now he comes to depend upon Jesus Christ. And in that moment of dependence, when by faith he takes the hand, this is not his salvation, his spiritual salvation, but it is his physical salvation that illustrates spiritual. He takes Peter by the hand. Peter actually reaches down and takes him by the hand, according to what it says there. And the man walks. But he doesn't know what to ask for. He doesn't know any better. And what Jesus gives through the apostle Peter rescues him from his oppressiveness, his oppressed state. It rescues him from his helplessness. So many people would keep people in their sinful condition by offering them help that is only temporary. No sinner needs self-esteem. He or she needs to recognize, I am under the oppression of sin. I am in a helpless condition. And he needs to respond to the deliverance in the name of Jesus Christ. The social gospel today demands that money be given to the needy. The saving gospel demands that the needy respond to the claims of Jesus Christ. The sign of this lame man being healed is not a sign that God wills all lame men to be healed. The temple, where God allows this to happen, is the means by which the resurrection of Jesus Christ is broadcast to thousands of people. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. The number of the men that believed that day was how many? 5,000 men.